Take your copy of God's Word and turn once again to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts the 17th chapter. We saw this passage here once before. I would like to read it once again in our hearing. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So if you take 3 Sabbath days, that tells you that's a 3-week period of time. Okay? And during that 3-week period, he would go to the synagogue on every Sabbath day, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is, in the Greek, is the Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So there's a response coming out of the actual synagogue. You see that there are some Greeks also there in the synagogue. This would have been Greek proselytes, Greeks who were converted to Judaism. Some, if they were the males, would have gone so far as to submit to physical circumcision at this point there in the historical context. But the Jews which believe not, notice the source of agitation here. It's not coming from the Roman Empire, not yet. But in the first century, the persecution, the rabble-rousing, and the uproar is going to come mainly from unbelieving Jews. Moved with envy, notice the passion, they were very, very passionate with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, which meant that they went out there and they found some of the riffraff of the city to become agitators. They gathered a company, literally a mob, and they set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. So notice these unbelieving apostate Jews. They were passionate. They had envy and hate. They stirred up the crowd. Matter of fact, the entire city was moved out of its place because of this uproar. They sought the house of Jason and they brought him out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying. Now notice the allegation. How about if we let the Bible simply speak? These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now those of you who choose to be scholars of God's word, the word world there is the Greek word oikomene. And it literally means the inhabited earth. And when you read the commentators and the commentaries, you will find out that within the context, it applied to the known Roman world. This word has no application globally, but it does have a restricted application in the sense that it applied to the known inhabited world, or in many commentators will tell you simply, the Roman Empire. Now, this allegation was true. We're talking the mid-50s A.D., and the apostles on foot, with passion and love and devotion to Christ, had reached a whole chunk, a large chunk of the inhabited Roman world by this time. That was the allocation by the Jews. Whom Jason had received, and these do all contrary, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Notice that. We have people today who teach and tell us that we are not to present Jesus Christ as Lord. We are simply to present Jesus Christ as Savior. And down the road, when these people get kind of really committed to the Lord, then they're going to crown and make him king of their life. And then they're going to get extremely serious about their walk with God. Not according to first century Christianity. And for those of you that are really interested in this portion of church history, 100 to 325 AD, we're going to see the clash of 2 worlds, 2 cultures, 2 societies, 2 religions, and 2 worldviews. The state versus God's people, the church. In the Roman Empire during this time, Caesar is told to be Lord. Many of these Caesars, while they were alive, Not when they died, many of them who were alive assumed upon them titles of divinity and demanded that people worship them as if they were a living God on earth. Well, guess what, beloved? Nothing has changed. Do you realize that the federal government under which we live has taken upon itself the adopted role of God? The state is God today. The state is going to take care of you from what? Cradle to grave and everything in between. We're going to govern how you live. We're going to govern how many children you can have. We're going to govern your health care. We're even going to govern the size of your soda pop. The state has now taken the role of God. And that battle between the state and the church, beloved, has started here and is continuing right now and shall continue to go on. The response is, how are you and I going to respond to this monster? How do we respond to the state who tries to impose itself as the true and the living God? Look at the allegation. Something was being preached. Something was being proclaimed by the early church. And that proclamation was, Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And because of that bold declaration, your former brothers and sisters were killed brutally, crucified, fed to animals, torched, maimed gruesomely. But what about you and I? What do we do with our sight, with our salt, and with our light? Do we bury it for fear of repercussions? No. Whom Jason hath received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, and they trouble the people. Notice, those who agitate God's people, the Bible calls them troublers. They trouble the people of God, and they trouble the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Why were they troubled? Fearful of how the Roman authorities would react? What would the Roman authorities do with this uproar? The same situation occurs when Paul is in the city of Ephesus. The town clerk has to come out and settle things. And what was his words? We are fearful, basically, of what the Romans are going to do when they hear about this uprising in the city of Ephesus, when Paul was in there over the issue of the little idol statues of Diana that were no longer being made or purchased. Well, beloved, the last time we met, we touched upon this radical transformation that the faith was having upon the culture of the Imperial Roman world, not only in the apostles' time frame, but would continue throughout the present time period that we are currently living, or actually studying. Look at the board up here, please. I'm going to introduce you to two more individuals. I kind of briefly mentioned them the last time we got together. Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was the son of Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Elder was living in the city of Pompeii in 73 AD when Mount Vesuvius exploded. His father attempted to get a bunch of ships to go into the port of Naples, where my ancestors come from, to relieve the people who were running down to the seashore in advance of the lava and the pyroclastic flow that was coming down. His father was killed. The entire group of ships that his father sent covered in hot lava, and they all died. While Pliny the Younger, the son of the elder, wrote the account of the Vesuvius eruption. He lived between 63 and 113 AD. And history tells us that he was the governor of Bithynia. Look at the map here below. Here's a small portion of the Roman Empire. This map mainly shows the travels of the Apostle Paul. This is Bithynia, this province in northern Asia Minor. Here is Galatia. Here is Mysia. Okay. Here is Pamphylia. Here. And here is Pisidia. These are all mentioned within your New Testament text, showing you that Dr. Luke was a very accurate historian, let alone a writer. Well, Pliny the Younger, while he was the governor, Emperor Trajan, he was the emperor. He lived between 52 and 117 AD. But he was the Roman emperor of all that real estate from 99 to 117 AD. These two men had a hot and heavy exchange by way of mail. And what I would like to do, please, is to enlighten you to what was going on. You need to read history. I highly recommend that you get a copy of Eusebius' history. He is the first church historian. He lived between 260 and 339 AD. This work of his was written just before he died. He was an advisor to Emperor Constantine. He was at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD when they formalized the Nicene Creed. And since he was there, he was also there to meet St. Nicholas, famed Santa Claus. St. Nicholas was also there at the council as well. Please, just bear with me. So great was the persecution against us. This is Eusebius writing about this time period. In many places that Pliny the Younger, one of the most distinguished governors, was alarmed at the number of martyrs, which he reported to the emperor, Trajan. In the same letter, Pliny mentioned that they did nothing evil or illegal. Now please listen. They merely rose at dawn to sing to Christ as if a god. They did not commit adultery. They didn't murder. They didn't commit similar crimes and in every way conform to the law. My word, that sounds like a good, upstanding, law-abiding citizen. In response, Trajan issued an edict that Christians were not to be hunted out, but to be punished if they were identified. While this meant that the threat of immediate persecution was curbed to some extent, opportunities remained to those who wished to inquire on us. Sometimes the common people, sometimes the authorities, meaning people could snitch if you were a Christian. They could devise plots against us, so that even with an open persecution, periodic attacks broke out in scattered provinces, and many of the faithful endured martyrdom in various forms. Now allow me to read to you a portion of another church father called Tertullian. He lived in North Africa. He was a Latin father, they call him. Listen to this. Eusebius includes this little ditty from Tertullian. Tertullian writes, "Seeking us out was also forbidden. For Pliny the Younger, governor of the province of Bithynia, after condemning certain Christians and reducing their ranks, was alarmed at their number. Not knowing what to do in the future, he wrote the Emperor Trajan that he found nothing wicked in their behavior, other than their unwillingness to worship idols. He further informed him that the Christian rose at dawn, sang hymns to Christ as a god, upheld their teachings by committing adultery, murder, fraud, robbery, and the like. In response, Trajan sent a re-letter that Christians were not to be hunted out, but only to be punished when found." Question. Has anything changed in 21 centuries of history? No. Beloved, a time might come that some of our family members or close friends may turn you in or turn me in just because we're Christians. Time could be coming, especially in light of the political climate that our nation has now kind of swung into. And I, as your pastor, I feel I have a moral obligation to prepare you for that mentally and spiritually by simply warning us not to be an ostrich and not to put our heads in the sand. What was it like to live in the Roman Empire between 100 and 325 AD? What was it like? I got a little diagram here on the board. I have the body of Christ kind of wiggled in. Let's kind of represent the body of Christ as all the universal churches that were scattered across the Roman Empire at that time. There was pressures from the outside and there were pressures from the inside. All I like to do here is spend some time in you helping me read some verses. I want to show you what was the climate that these early saints lived in. Please bear in mind, we had husbands and wives who were Christians. We had slaves and soldiers who were Christians. We even had governmental officials who did believe in the faith. Right in Caesar's palace, and I'll prove it to you from the Word of God. They had to go about and make a living, just like you. They had to put bread on the table. At night, the husband had to console his wife after watching maybe a son of theirs burnt in downtown Main Square for his witness. They had those passions, beloved. Beloved, please, these people bled red. And they needed to eat food and drink, just like you and I. They didn't drive a car, but they may have had a chariot. They may have had a horse, or they had the two Michelin tires that God gave them called legs and feet. They were no different than you. They had brown hair, red hair, black hair. They had multicolored eyes. They had warts and pimples and scars and bruises and bumps, just like you and I. They had children. They gave birth. They had to raise them. They had to educate them. They had to feed them. They had to love them. They walked the nights when they were sick. And many of these people put their loved ones in the earth like you and I have to do. They're no different than you and I. And they did not walk around with wings and halos on their bodies. Can you please understand that with me? So what was it like to live at this time in church history? Well, I'm glad you asked. Number one, Christians were accused of treason and atheism. During this time frame, in the Roman Imperial Empire of which they lived, and if you were transported back there, you would automatically be accused of being treasonous and an atheist for the simple fact that disloyalty to Caesar was tantamount to treason. And if you did not believe in the other Roman and Greek gods, then you were considered an atheist. Can you imagine a Christian being called an atheist? Get one thing in mind. When the Roman Empire did its conquering, it did not take the conquered civilizations and pound them into oblivion. You know what the Romans did? They took the surviving spoils of war and they amalgamated them into the Roman Empire. And guess what the Romans did with the people whom they conquered? They allowed them to remain. They allowed them to have their gods and their goddesses. They were allowed to keep their temples. The only thing that Rome did was, would you make room for our Caesar as one more divinity? Sure, if it means living. The Roman Empire did not eradicate the idolatry of those people whom they conquered. They just assimilated it. They just brought it into the Roman Empire and they added all of these gods of the conquered people on the same shelf. Christians come along. Now come on now, think with me. Christians come along and they say, these are false. Excuse me. These don't exist. There's only one God. And he sent his son, Jesus the Christ, who died in Palestine under the reign of Pontius Pilate. The Jews with envy turned him over. He died, but he rose again. He sits in yonder splendor, willing and able to receive you as his sons and daughter, if you but repent and believe. You're treasonous. That's atheist talk. Can you imagine being accused of being an atheist? And being accused of treason? Because you're claiming only one God versus a pantheon, a whole bookshelf full of little idols and statues? Christians met in secret at night. Automatically bred suspicion. They're up to something. They're meeting in those catacombs. They're meeting at these houses. Have you noticed lately, Martha, that in that one home, there's a parade of people who come at different times of the night, and then they leave at different times? There's something crazy. There's something strange going on in that home. We need to tell the authorities. Please bear in mind that many of the early saints were slaves. Not all, but many. And they did not go to their lost master and say, today is the Lord's day. I need a few hours off. Can I go worship? They didn't have that privilege. They didn't have that right as we do today. They couldn't do that. So guess what? When all their chores were done, and the master maybe gave them the green light to have some time for themselves, that's when they would slink out at night and find a place where they were worshiping, maybe in someone's home or maybe in some field, up on a mountain or in a cave. Don't you see from the Roman perspective, that would breed what? Suspicion. It would kind of breed unneeded questions like, what are you doing there at night anyway? Let's look at the Bible. Romans 16, please. Brother Mike Tuttle. Let me just show you something. You may want to jot these down, or if you have a very better photostatic memory than me, you might want to be mindful of these verses. I want to show you something. Romans 16, as we all turn there, Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read verses 21 to 23?
Timotheus.
Romans 16?
I'm on Romans 16.
Okay, Romans 16, verse 21.
Which verse was that?
Okay, I'm sorry.
Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason, and Sosithr, my kinsman, salute you. And Tertius, mm-hmm. who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluted you. Eretus, the chamberlain of the city, saluted you. And Quartus, a brother.
Okay, did you catch something in the text? First off, in verse 21, Timothy is mentioned. The word Lucas is a reference to Luke, Dr. Luke. Okay, you got Jason mentioned. Could be the same Jason we were introduced in Acts 17. Now notice verse 22. I thought Paul wrote this letter. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. More than likely, this man Tertius was Paul's secretary. Paul would dictate, and this was this gentleman's responsibility to write it as Paul dictated. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluted you, but notice the next line, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. This was the name of a Christian brother in the city of Rome, and notice he was a government official. So not all the early saints were slaves. This is a government office holder individual. He is the chamberlain of the city. So he wasn't a slave. He was a gentleman of some means to hold such an office. Turn to Acts 13. Sister Spagnola, would you be gracious to read verses 7 and 12? Look at Acts 13, verses 7 and 12. Paul here is on the island of Cyprus,
which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God.
Now look at verse 12.
Then the deputy, when he saw that he was found, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord.
Okay, this man here, Sergius Paulus, guess what? Guess what happened a few years ago? The archaeologist found a stone slab with this gentleman's name inscribed on it, proving that Dr. Luke was also accurate with the individuals whom he named. But notice his title. What was his title? He is called what?
Deputy.
The deputy of the country. So again, not a slave. A very important man. Based on verses 12, in light of the miracle that Paul does, this man is converted. Okay. What about Acts 10? You don't need to turn there, but who can tell me who was saved in Acts chapter 10? Thank you, Brother Toto. And Cornelius was a centurion, a Roman soldier. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. All I want to do is show you from the scriptures that not all God's children were slaves in the sense of their daily occupation. There were people of means. Look at verses 21 to 22. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to read that, sir? Philippians 4, verses 21 to 22.
Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, and chiefly they that are of Caesar's household.
Ah. You talk about getting close to the self-appointed God. You have brothers and sisters who are identified running around in Caesar's household. How's that one? Now let me show you one that's even more beautiful. Go all the way back to Luke chapter 8. So you got Romans 16, Acts 13, Acts 10, Philippians 4. Allow me to show you something that most Christians read over quickly and never see the real impact or the point that's being made. Look at Luke 8. Allow me, please, just to read the first three verses. I want to show you, ladies, our ladies in the church here, how important you are to the faith. And it came to pass that he, Jesus, went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalena, out of whom went seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto Jesus of their substance. Look at verse 3. Ladies, you have a very, very important ministry within the body of Christ. And the women of a congregation should never be minimized because they were unfortunately born women. Here we find out that Jesus was sustained not so much by Judas who held the bag, but my dear Lord was sustained by Christian women who took of their substance, giving him possibly food, clothing, maybe shelter. But notice Chuza, or Joanna. She was the wife of Chuza, and Chuza was no slave. He worked for Herod. So how close did the gospel get? Close enough to touch Herod and close enough to touch the Caesars. All found in your scriptures. So never get the opinion that all the believers at this time were slaves. Many were soldiers and many held government official jobs. So what else? They were accused of treason. They were accused of being atheists. And guess what? Guess what? During this time frame, 100 to 325 AD, if there was a famine somewhere in the Roman Empire, do you know what the local yokels would do? You gotta find somebody to blame. Hitler blamed the Jews for all of his woes following the Treaty of Versailles in 1919, so let's just get rid of them. In this portion of church history, beloved, when there was a famine, when there was an earthquake, when a volcano decided to wake up and it destroyed cities and crops, it's because we've abandoned the Father Gods. It's because we've abandoned the gods and the traditions of our elders. Those nasty Christians, they came here with this Jesus and this gospel and telling us that only Jesus is Lord and not the man there in Rome, to the arena with the Christians. And that's what would happen. That's what would happen. Off to the arena. Off to the Colosseum. Off to the cross. So they met in secret. That would automatically breed suspicion. Here's something else. Unlawful relationships. The Christians were accused of unlawful, gross relationships. They called each other brother and sister. And since they called each other brother and sister, the local yokel on the street who didn't know any better made the automatic conclusion that these people practice incest. Because they're all related. Isn't that foolish? You talk about a misinterpretation or a misapplication. They were accused of incest. And then these Christians have something else too. Turn to Romans 16:16. Oh, these Christians have something else going with them that really makes them odious. We got to get rid of them. Sister Amber, would you read verses 16 for us, please? Romans 16:16. Oh, this really got the Romans bent out of shape. And it kind of perpetuated this concept of incest.
Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you.
I know we live in a Western macho world. I ain't gonna kiss him. I'll shake his hand. I might look at him, but I ain't gonna give him a kiss. Now, is that figurative? Is that allegorical? Is there a hidden message here that I'm not picking? Is your pastor that dense? That dumb? Salute each other with a holy kiss. A sign of affection. When I was growing up on a Sunday morning after Mass was over, I saw sons walk up to their fathers and grandfathers right out there in the open and kiss them on the lips and on the cheek. We didn't think anything of it as dirty, filthy, lewd. But the Romans misinterpreted. What I'm trying to show you, my brothers and sisters, is that nothing has changed. Are there not false rumors, and false interpretations about the church today? Do we not live in a cloud of suspicion? Those conservative fundamentalists, what are they doing? What are they conspiring within the four walls of that building? We wish they would just keep their faith housed up in a box in their homes, in their churches, and then that's where you keep it. Don't bring it outside the front door of your home. Just leave it there. Keep the light inside the flashlight, and you keep your salt inside the shaker. Don't flash it, and don't shake it. These folks could not. They were no different than you and I. They had to live publicly. They had to live in the open. And they did so. And they paid a price. Some of the early Christians did not conform to Roman standards. Turn to Romans 12. Now get this one. You're going to flip when you hear about this allegation. I bet some of you have this portion of God's word memorized. And if you do, amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Number one, not a dead sacrifice, but something that's living. Besides living, God wants it holy, and God wants it acceptable unto him, which is nothing more but our reasonable. The word reasonable there in the Greek means logical. It's but your logical service. Now look at verse 2. Be not conformed to the world. The word conformed comes from a Greek word that we get our English word metamorphosis. The little chrysalis caterpillar who transforms itself into a butterfly. The word there in the Greek denotes the fact that the world has like a little gingerbread man, a little plastic gingerbread figure, and they want you to be pressed into a mold, into an image that conforms to them. And what is Paul's admonishment? Be not pressed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now get this. During this time period, 100 to 325 A.D., do you know what the Christians were also accused of? Are you ready for this? You get your seatbelts on? Haters of mankind. That's strange. We were the ones who introduced hospitals. We were the ones that introduced orphanages. We were the ones who introduced taking care of widows who were no longer able to take care of themselves. And for whatever reason, their other family members did not have the means or did not care to provide for these widows. Acts chapter 6, was there not the daily ministration of food being given out to widows? 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul admonishes Timothy the qualifications of taking a widow into the church's upkeep. True or false? Why in James chapter 5 does the Apostle James condescend and talk about the fact that some people back then were hiring people and not giving them a proper day's wage? So much for not polishing the brass on a sinking Titanic. Why would James bring that up? I thought Christians are not supposed to get involved in the world. Can I read you something else? I'm reading another book, several books. Myths, Lies, and Half-Truths by Mr. Gary DeMar. In here, he is basically torpedoing false ideas. Let me read you one that I just got done finishing. Here's one. The Bible is only concerned with salvation. What is the myth? What is the lie? What is the half-truth? And here's how it reads. The concern of Christians is to bring people to Christ. And you and I would say, amen. We should not waste time applying the Bible to secular things like education, economics, and politics. And I would say, disagree. Here's a quote. The gospel is not confined to a repentance and faith that has no connection with social or civil duties. The gospel of Christ is an all-embracing theme. It is the vital force in earth and heaven. The cross is the center of the spiritual and therefore of the material universe. Now listen carefully. The divine touchstone before which literature, science, politics, business, and the status of society, all charities, all reforms, must be brought to test. These people here transformed an entire empire. I challenge you. Why would James in chapter 5 bring up the subject of people not being paid right? Just preach the gospel. They're going to die and go to heaven anyway, so why worry about a fair wage for fair work? Get off my back, preacher. These people changed an empire. By the 5th century, when the Roman Empire dies because it's invaded, only one institution was standing tall, the church. And the peasants and those who were left to pick up all of the crumbs after Attila the Hun came in and ransacked Rome, they went to only one agency in town, God's people, for food, clothing, and shelter, and a little bit of sanity. They did it. And we were called God haters? Excuse me, we were called haters of mankind. Are you listening to me this morning? Is it sinking into your head and into your hearts? There are those today who say what? If you simply preach the gospel, hate speech. Nothing's changed. If I get behind this pulpit and I read a portion of Romans chapter 1 and I make any fleeting comment about the sin of homosexuality, you're a hater. That's hate speech. If I stand behind this pulpit, or you stand with an open Bible in some ferry in Staten Island, and you tell the world that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation, that's hate speech. Because you just got done excluding Buddha, Hinduism, Muhammad, etc. My dear congregation, has anything changed in 21 centuries? Do I have your hearts this morning? Do I have your ears? As your elder, all I want to do is make you aware that the earth is still round, it's not flat. Water still boils at 212 and it still turns to ice at 32 degrees. Just look outside. I'm begging, I'm pleading with you. There's more to this Christianity than just getting numbers saved. It means a total transformation of the person. And beloved, listen to me, the more people you transform by the penetration of the gospel, the more your culture has the ability to change. Turn to John 15, please. So we're haters of mankind, according to the Roman officials in these 300 years of church history that we're about to scratch on. But look at John chapter 15, and notice what Jesus says to the contrary. Look at John 15, my friends. Look at verse 18, please. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So, beloved, who's the real hater in this equation? I'm to be viewed as a hater of mankind when I reach out to some poor soul at the mission who's racked with drug and alcohol abuse, and try to confront them with the truth that Jesus Christ can set you free from that addiction? I'm the hater? This poor soul has gone to all kinds of doctors and shrinks, and they do nothing for him. But they aggravate the problem. He has guilt and shame. Oh, I want to present to you a Savior who not only can save you, but change you, take away the guilt, take away the thirst for drugs and booze, and make you a new creature in Christ. And I'm the hater? Y'all the hater? Our dear brother prayed a few moments ago about how good is now made bad and bad's made good. My word, it's as if the entire culture has been turned on its noodle. I'm the hater? Reaching down there in the gutter as this person here is holding his own vomit? And I try to present Christ to him? I'm the hater? Read on. What else does your master say? If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, that sure rings like Romans 12, 1 and 2, be not conformed to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. And may everybody look at it. Therefore, the world hateth you. So who's the hater? It's not me. It's not me. But it's the person who wants to continue taking our culture and turning it on its head. It's the individual who tries to hinder the gospel by passing all kind of foolish legislative laws to straitjacket the church from ministering to people. What laws and phony innuendo and phony accusations that we hate mankind. Beloved, in this time period, Roman people would call Christians haters of mankind. And they were the ones, your brothers and sisters, who would go out there in those woods and snatch up those abandoned babies crying in the cold with the wolves surrounding them. Who was the hater in that context? And then there was another form, the pressure from within the church. There were false teachers and false teachings. There were schisms and there were heresies. Some of you may be here right now sitting here saying, Brother Bob, Pastor Bob, why all the denominations? Why all the controversy? Why all the schisms? Why all the disagreements? Why all the splits? Why all the fights? Well, beloved, listen to me. When Martin Luther was about to put the Bible into the German people's hands in their own language, listen to me carefully. This is a historical point. The Catholic Church was in an uproar. Because they told Martin Luther, if you put that Bible into the hands of the German people in their own tongue, they're going to come up with all kinds of interpretations and hubbubs and schisms. You know what Luther fired back to the Pope? I'd rather have that than to have you dictating to me what I have to believe. Because you just simply said it. Luther risked personal interpretation of God's word because he put the Bible in German for the German people to read on their own. And yes, some of them went all kinds of places on their radar screen. But Luther said he'd rather have that and risk that than to have you, Papa, on his chair. And I would agree. You're always going to have disagreements. All these church denominations across this country is because certain people take certain views of Scripture and off it goes. That's the part of life. We need to kind of move past that. The question is, where do we stand with this book? Where do we stand with God's truth? What are we doing with God's truth? Versus being so concerned about the schisms, what are we doing as a congregation? What are we doing to make an impact in this world? Yes, we have a vibrant missionary program. Amen, and hats off to all of you for your generous giving. But what are we doing for ourselves in our own community? When you walk into a shop, when you walk into a bank, when you walk into a business, they know your word, your money, your check, your plastic card is good because you're honest. That's making an impact on the culture. When your neighbors need your help and you kind of shake that head, well, here we go again. You're going out there and you're demonstrating that your Christianity is more than just simply cheap talk. You put rubber to your feet. And off you go. Yeah. Hats off to those of you
who removed snow for your neighbors this past storm. Hats off to you. What did Jesus say? If you but give a cold glass of water in my name, you will not lose your reward. You mean to say, Preacher Bob, that giving a cold glass of water to somebody might just simply change culture and may change that person for eternity? Your brothers and sisters changed an empire. It took 4 to 5 centuries. But when Rome fell, as I close, and when the smoke was ascending, and when the women were pillaged and raped by the barbarians, only one thing stood to give water. God's people. God's people.
Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to thank you for your word, to thank you for the truth of your word and the power of your word. Father, may we as your people get fully convinced here this morning, not because of my oratory, it's nothing. Are we convinced from the scriptures that we have a mandate to go beyond the four walls of our home and the four walls of our gathering place and to represent Christ as his ambassadors to a lost and dying world? We may not be able to change the entire globe, Father, but we may have the impact of doing something here within our own community. If it but mean just giving a cold glass of water in your name, how much that could change even the life of one person. Father, bless us as we go into the worship hour and as we consider your word once again, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.